Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good praise to our God to sing. Verses 1 to 7 to the tune Huddersfield. Psalm 147, verses 1 to 7. Let us pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, how gladly we draw nigh unto thee and enter into thy courts and thy presence to seek thy face in prayer and worship. We come in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we rejoice that in him we are accepted and welcomed in the throne room of thy presence. And more, welcomed to thy heart and to thy love. Who would not worship thee, great God of angels and of men? when thou art such a God, worthy of our homage and our love and our adoration. This we give unto thee in our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the day that thou hast made, O God. We will rejoice and be glad in it, for thou hast bid us rejoice, and we would exult in thy holy presence, in the consciousness that this is the day which thou hast set apart for the blessing and refreshment of thy people. Oh, we come with eagerness and joy unto thee, thou living God, to seek thy face and to receive the blessing that thou art so eager and willing to bestow upon thy people. We wait in thy presence now, gracious God, and we give thee thanks for the blessings of this past week, for every joy and gladness that has been ours, for every providence that has blessed and refreshed and enriched our hearts and our homes, for temporal blessings and spiritual mercies alike. We praise and bless thy holy name, O God Most High. Lord, we come not without a deepening consciousness of our unworthiness to approach thee. And we pray that as we tell out our sin and our failure to thee, thou wilt of thy great mercy and love grant unto us the word of pardon and cleansing and release, that our hearts may be rid of the burden of guilt and brought into that peace that passes all understanding, that our fellowship with thee might be unmarred and unsullied by anything unworthy of thy holy nature and thy holy name. So wilt thou meet in grace with us now, and bless us beyond all that we ask or think. And oh, wilt thou kindle in our hearts and spirits a true spirit of worship and thanksgiving and praise. For thou art wholly worthy of the worship and the adoration of our hearts. And this we give thee in Jesus' name. And in his words we pray together and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We join again singing to God's praise in hymn number 16, Praise the Lord, His glory show. Hymn number 16.
Thank you.
continue reading in the first epistle of Peter, and at the fifth chapter. And we'll read again from the beginning, although this morning we're concerned with verses 5 to 7. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, or lording it over what God has committed to you, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." This is, I think, a general reference, the elder, those who are older in years, rather than, I think, those who are in the oversight, although, of course, it includes that. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." I think the RSV has, "All of you serve one another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And may God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, maybe you noticed that when we read the bit which said, "All of you be subject one to another," I said that the RSV, which some of you may be using, I think says, "serve one another." It comes to the same thing, as I'll be telling the big folks later. But I want you to listen to what I've got to say to you now. Have you ever heard the saying, "He that sups with the devil has to use a long spoon"? I'm not sure what that means, boys and girls, so you ask your mommy and daddy when you go home what it means, and you come and tell me so that I'll know what it means. But I'm going to speak about long spoons this morning. How long is a spoon? Now, that's a long, long spoon. And if you to take your cornflakes with that, how would you get on? Well, this is the story about a man who had a dream. And he was taken in his dream outside the gates of hell. And he heard an awful racket going on, shouting and quarreling and screaming. It was terrible. And he was allowed to look in at the window. And what he saw
was a big table, and it was laden with all sorts of lovely things to eat. And there were people all round the table, and they all had long spoons, and they were trying to eat the lovely things on the table with long spoons. It was easy to get a big spoonful, but see what I mean? And that was why they were quarreling. You might say, oh, but this is what to do. But you see, that goes into your neighbor's eye and biffs him one. And the man next to him is doing the same, you see, and he's biffing you in the eye. And there's food flying all over the place. It's just impossible. And that's why they were so frustrated and so angry and fighting and bickering and quarreling. And there was food flying all over the place. You couldn't eat a thing. And then, in the dream, the man was taken outside the gates of heaven. And he listened. Another noise. And it was a noise of happiness and laughter and joy. And he said, oh, that's better. And he looked in at the windows, and again he saw a big table laden with lovely things to eat, and a whole lot of people sitting round with long spoons. But this time, there was no quarreling. Took a spoonful of stuff. You held out your spoon to the person sitting opposite you, and they ate off your spoon. And you ate off their spoon. And everybody got on famously. You see, they were serving one another. You see the difference? That's the difference between heaven and hell. In the one, everybody was out for himself. Everybody was getting more and more angry, more and more frustrated, and nobody got anything to eat. And in the other, everybody was being served. No problem. Spoonful by spoonful. Boys and girls, you think that one out, will you? You've got to do a lot of thinking about it. You think about it all through the service today. How to manage with a long spoon. Now we're going to sing a lovely hymn, and I hope you'll notice one of the lines, number 436. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. And then this, and yet I know that it is true, he chose a poor and humble lot. He came to serve and to minister to others. 436, to that lovely tune that we all love so much. 436.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Lord God, there is so much distress and so much anger and bitterness and resentment in the world caused by men who seek their own and are careless of the needs of others. We pray that thou wilt bring a spirit into our modern society, a spirit of caring and concern for those whose needs so often not only face us day by day, but cry out for our help and our consideration. God, forgive us that so often we are much too concerned about our own selfish satisfaction and desire that we do not even see the needs crying out to be met in the world. Lord, we remember the parable that Jesus taught of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor beggar lying at the gates of the big house, with the rich man passing him every day, heedless, careless. Oh God, that's a very frightening parable for us. We who have so much, we who take what we have so much for granted and as our right, that our eyes have become blinded to the poor and the needy all around us and in different parts of the world. Oh God, save us and deliver us, we pray, from the self-centeredness and selfishness that comes through affluence and plenty. And give us hearts to feel for those in need. We would exercise this grace now at thy throne, O Lord, as we remember before thee differing needs in our congregation fellowship. There are those whose hearts are heavy and sad through sorrow and bereavement, and we pray for them, O Lord, when they feel that the busy world goes on and leaves them alone in the sorrow. God, wilt thou minister unto them and be their comfort and cause words of kindness to be spoken unto them and deeds of kindness and compassion to be done unto them that will encourage them and console them in their desolation. We pray, Lord God, for those that are sick and afflicted. Thou hast taught us in thy word that true religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the afflicted in their distress. O God, we commend to thy care and love those who are sick and those who suffer, and especially those afflicted with mortal illness and who are nearing the end of the road. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt minister unto them thy divine grace and comfort to bless them and to lead them into thy peace. We pray, O God, for homes that
are clouded by continuing anxieties and distresses. And we pray, Lord God, that when thy dear children feel that they have come to the end of their tether and cannot well bear any more, wilt thou, in thy boundless compassion, meet them in their extremity and prove thyself to be to them an all-sufficient God, whose grace is greater than all their need. And if it please thee, Lord, use us as instruments and messengers of that grace, that it may be mediated unto them in the flesh, unto their comfort and encouragement. We pray, Lord God, for the areas of the world torn by natural disaster or by the evil and wickedness of men. We think of the devastation in the far western world by natural calamity, and pray for families that have been made destitute and who have lost loved ones through the mercilessness of the hurricane. We pray, Lord God, for homes that have been darkened by new grief and desolation in Ulster, in the continuing waves of terrorist activity. Oh God, how long wilt thou delay in bringing peace to that sad and tragic situation? Rebuke evildoers, we beseech thee, O Lord our God, and give peace. We think of homes in Italy, devastated by horrendous evil perpetrated by abandoned and lawless and wicked men. Oh God, bring them to justice, we beseech thee, and make an end of such evil in the world. Remember for good, O God, the continuing crisis in Iran and the hapless American hostages. Hasten the day, O God, when these people will be released and the crisis resolved and peace and order reestablished among nations. Hear us, O God, and these our prayers. Bless us as we continue to wait upon thee through Christ, our only Saviour. Amen.
Hymn number 191, Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine. 191. we continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 5, looking this morning at verses 5 to 7. Last Sunday morning, you will remember that we were looking at the apostles' injunctions to elders, and we saw something of the tremendous responsibility of the stewardship committed to those who have oversight over the people of God, and the need for them to be all that they ought to be in the service of God. And we took a rather wider canvas, you may remember, applying this to all who serve the Lord. We are all involved in a stewardship in the gospel if we belong to him at all. This is made very clear in the parable of the pounds, for example. Each servant was given 1 pound. And the meaning of that particular symbol is that each and all of us who name the name of Christ is given the stewardship of the gospel. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And that's enough responsibility for any man without looking at what the next man has to do. I recalled as I was preparing this week a phrase in a passage in James Denny's commentary in which he speaks of the stewardship of love in Christ, hearts pledged to men in the love of Christ. I think that's lovely. And that's what is involved in serving God. We need hearts pledged to men in the love of Christ. Now, one of the implications of all this that we didn't touch upon last week, I mean the committal of the responsibility of stewardship to the oversight, we didn't touch on last week, but we might well have done, is in fact implied and underlined in verse 5, the beginning of the passage we study today. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. What I mean is this. While I suppose it's natural for God's people, in thinking of what Peter says in verses 1 to 4 about elders and the need for them to be faithful, to tend and be tempted, indeed, to sit in judgment on the elders they happen to know and say, perhaps, well, they fall far short, don't they? Now, as I say, that's, I suppose, a natural temptation. But it's far more to the point that they themselves should recognize authority as given by God to some in the fellowship and be submissive to it. That's the proper attitude of God's people to those who are set in authority over them. After all, one has to face this fact that no one is perfect and no one is all he might be. And if we're going to wait till we find the perfect elder before being prepared to give due obedience and submission in the Lord to him, or if we're going to wait for the perfect minister before we prepare to listen to what he says when he's preaching the word, then we shall wait a very long time. What we have to recognize is that all God's servants, whom he sets in authority in his church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, all of them without exception are sinful, fallible, faulty creatures. Yet God ordains them. And he expects and requires that his people submit to to their authority. This is what Peter means in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves. Within the church is meant to be obeyed, and that there is no place for taking the stance that we are only prepared to submit to those whom we consider are worthy of this submission. That road leads to anarchy in the Church of God. There is a need for this kind of submission to authority in the church today. And we are suffering from a lack of it. For it is only when it is given willingly by God's people in a due recognition of what they are doing that people attain their true stature and destiny as the children and people of God. We become, as Chesterton said, taller when we bow. We become lowlier when we instruct. C.S. Lewis says, "It delights me," he was an Anglican, "that there should be moments in the services of my church when the priest stands and I kneel." Now, it seems to me that there's something very important there. Because in the Church of God, constituted as it is, as the body of Christ, we must recognize that the church is not an organization of individuals where all are equal to one another. The church is an organism, a body, where each member has a different function. We are members in particular. And therefore, there can be no place in the Church of God for this kind of statement spoken in the particular kind of attitude that is so rife in society today. The feeling which prompts a man to say, "I'm as good as you." Let me quote again from C.S. Lewis, from Screwtape Proposes a Toast. Here is Screwtape, the tempter, speaking to one of the apprentices. "The first and most obvious advantage in encouraging this feeling in people is that you thus induce him to enthrone at the center of his life a good, solid, resounding lie. I don't mean merely that his statement is false in fact, I'm as good as you, that he is no more equal to everyone he meets in kindness, honesty, and good sense than in height or weight measurement. I mean that he does not believe it himself. No man who says, 'I'm as good as you,' believes it. He would not say it if he did. The St. Bernard never says it to the toy dog, nor the scholar to the dunce, nor the employable to the bum, nor the pretty woman to the plain. The claim to equality outside the strictly political field is made only by those who feel themselves to be in some way inferior. What it expresses is precisely the itching, smarting, writhing awareness of an inferiority which the patient refuses to accept and therefore resents. Yes, and therefore resents every kind of superiority in others, denigrates it, wishes its annihilation. Presently he suspects every mere difference of being a claim to superiority. No one must be different from himself in voice, clothes, manners, recreations, choice of food. They've no business to be different. And so on. You get the point. Now, it's that which, when men carry over into the church, makes so much trouble. Because in the church, you have unquestionably a hierarchical structure. The body, the head of the body, the members, some members designed to be in control, and others in subservience. Let me just give an illustration from the concept of the body. We are made and constituted in such a way that our minds and our intelligence are meant to be in control of the lower, merely animal instincts. Our natural appetites and instincts are an integral and essential part of our life, yes. But anyone can see that they were given to us under lock and key. And true well-being consists in their being under control of the mind and the will and the intelligence. But let the instincts rebel against authority. Let them get out of the place of subordination, that is, their proper place. Then confusion and disorder will reign. Now, temper, for example, is a necessary ingredient of our constitution. Temper is not a bad thing. It is the spirit that animates us. It's a necessary, integral ingredient of our constitution, and without it we would be very poor spirited creatures. But let it get out of control. Let it refuse to submit to the natural authority placed over it. And hell may be let loose before it's brought under control again. Now it is so with every sensual appetite. And the world is suffering today because the God-ordained system of authority in human life has been turned upside down. And instinct and passion are allowed almost total control, to the disastrous breakdown of individual lives and homes and families and society. Now, in the church as the body of Christ, there is this hierarchical structure. And God appoints an oversight and requires that oversight to be obeyed. This is the God-ordained idea of authority in the church and the necessity of submission. Suppose someone under authority rebels and exalts himself above that authority. Well, immediately, confusion, disorder enter. And one has seen this happen in Christian fellowships. When people, like the man mentioned in John's epistles, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, who became ambitious for power, and well nigh wrecked and ruined the work of God. Now that happens in Christian fellowships all over the place. And it's because one spirit has refused to submit to authority. You see the point? That's what Peter's getting at. The biblical doctrine of the body of Christ. Matheson's great hymn sums up this paradox very beautifully. And it's necessary for us to remember this, if for no other reason than to reassure us that submission to authority is not cramping. It does not spoil things. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. Do you know, one reason why people are not conquerors today is that they maintain their independence.
They're determined to do their own thing and do it their way. And as long as they adopt that attitude, they are rebelling against lawfully constituted authority. And therefore, they do not attain their real destiny. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. Let me just quote some of these paradoxical statements Matheson's. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Isn't that wonderful? Freedom and bondage. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My power is faint and low till I have learned to serve. It wants the needed fire to glow. It wants the breeze to nerve. It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. Now that's exactly what informs Peter's teaching here. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And you know, this is true, even in such a context as the younger feeling that the older is square and not with it and all the rest of it. You can fit in the generation gap here. The generation gap is not something that the New Testament really recognizes. And when you think of it, there's no place for it in this concept of the body. Obedience is the road to freedom. Submission and humility is the way to true fulfillment, which we shall see even more clearly in verse 5, where Peter goes on to say, yea, all of you be subject one to another. All of you be subject one to another. But before we come to that, look at the word at the beginning of the verse, likewise. Now, what's the significance of that? You may recall that last Sunday I pointed out that in verse 1, the authorized version doesn't indicate what is certainly present in the Greek text, that there is a therefore in verse 1. Therefore, the elders which are among you, I exhort. And the force of that therefore, we saw, was to link what Peter says here with what he's just said at the end of chapter 4. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Therefore, elders, fulfill your stewardship in faithfulness and love. Begin with the ancient men, we pointed out. Now, likewise, has the same force. In the same way, that is to say, in view of the fact that judgment begins at the house of God, the younger must submit to the elder. There is a price to be paid for failing in this injunction. That's the force of the likewise. Likewise, in the light of the fact that judgment begins at the house of God, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. I pointed out during the reading that the RSV has, instead of be subject to one another, serve one another, but it comes to the same thing. But this was the point that I was making in the children's story about the long spoon. There's a lot of long spoons in our human nature. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to do it this way. Otherwise, there's going to be frustration and disaster. And that's why when we serve one another and put behind us the self-regarding spirit, it tends to harmony and well-being, and you get adequate spoonfuls of all that's going when you serve one another. You might even say, in a spiritual sense, it's enlightened self-interest, but it's something more than that, isn't it? Likewise, all of you serve one another, be subject one to another. Now, it's very interesting that Peter should say, be clothed with humility. We've already seen in verse 2 that feed the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God, that Peter may well have had in his thoughts dramatic interview and encounter he had with the risen Christ on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Lovest thou me more than these? Shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. And here also in verse 5, there is a hidden allusion to something in the gospel story. Be clothed with humility, because this word has the force of and meaning of putting humility on like an apron. And it's the word used in John chapter 13 when Jesus in the upper room put an apron on and kneeled down and washed the disciples' feet. And it seems extremely likely that Peter is thinking of that episode. And if you recall the circumstances of that episode, it becomes even more dramatic and more telling. Because on the way up to Jerusalem, you'll remember how, after Jesus had told them that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified and be raised again, and he'd set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and they followed them and were afraid as they followed because they knew something was going on and something awful was going to happen to their beloved master. And yet, in that context, we're told in one of the gospel records that as they went on the way to Jerusalem, the disciples were quarreling and bickering with one another as to which of them should be greatest. You remember how the sons of Zebedee, James and John, had the mother come along to Jesus and said, grant that when you come in your kingdom, these my sons will sit one at the right hand and one at the left hand. And the disciple band went up in smoke, because there was some, who do they think they are? At the very thought that anybody would be put in front of them. Now that was the spirit that animated these disciples on the way to Jerusalem, and that was the spirit which they took into the upper room with them. My goodness, when you think of that, that unutterable time when Jesus taught such ineffable truths, John 14 to 16, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And he said it to a group of men whose hearts were simmering with envy and jealousy of one another. And they all wanted to be top dog. And when the usual civilities of feet washing were to take place, they all looked at one another with eyes full of daggers. Well, I'm not going to wash your feet. That's for sure. Who do you think you are? I'm as good as you. You wash my feet. That was the atmosphere. These were the vibrations that Jesus got from his disciples. Listen to this.
Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? That's something that John and Andrew and the others should be doing, not you, Lord. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon saith, Not my feet only, Lord, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And looking back, Peter says, All of you be subject one to another. Don't be as we once were, to our shame and to our sorrow. Be subject one to another and gird yourself with humility. Listen to this. Barclay very usefully and helpfully puts it like this. It was a garment tied on with a knot. It was commonly used for protective clothing. It was used for a pair of sleeves drawn over the sleeves of a robe and tied behind the neck, and it was used for a slave's apron. There was a time when Jesus had put upon himself just such an apron. At the Last Supper, John says of Jesus that he took a towel and girded himself, and that he took water and began to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus girded himself with the apron of humility, and so must his followers. And then this. It so happens that this word in the Greek is used of another kind of garment. It is also used of putting on a long, flowing, stole-like garment, which was the sign of honor and preeminence. So to complete the picture, we must put both pictures together. Jesus once put on the slave's apron and undertook the humblest of all duties, the duty of washing his disciples' feet. So we too must in all things put on the apron of humility in the service of Christ and of our fellow men. But that very apron of humility will become the garment of honor for us. For it is he who is the servant of all who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Be clothed with humility. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. My friends, we're never so royal as when we're stooping low. I once heard a marvelous saying, the face of true godliness is never so beautiful as when it is spat upon. Be clothed with humility. And then Peter says, For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, there's something very interesting and almost frightening here. We all react to pride in somebody else. And it's mainly because something in us resents that assumption of superiority. It's this, I'm as good as you. Who does he think? Who does she think she is? I'm as good as he is. I'm as good as she is. We resent it. Because it's a challenge to our pride. And the more deeply we resent it,
may often be an indication of how deeply proud we ourselves are. That's why the disciples wouldn't give in to one another and be the first to wash the feet, because they felt that it would be an admission, an acceptance of an inferior position. Now, you know, there's a great way out in all this. The way of relief and release in such a situation is just to be content to take the lowly position. Let them lord it over you. That's all right. Give them their little day. I remember a rather amusing but very pointed thrust in this regard. Today, a peacock. Tomorrow, a feather duster. That's what God says. God resisteth the proud, and he has his own way of making peacocks into feather dusters. But then it says, God resisteth the proud. And God can hardly be said to react because of pride in him. That would be an unthinkable suggestion to make. The reason why God reacts, resisting the proud, is just this, that pride is so utterly foreign to his nature. Pride is so utterly anti-God. And because God is so humble, he resists pride. I found this little poem that I, in a sheet that I quoted from last Christmas. I think this has something to say to us. Who knows what glory he knew and chose to leave, to limit himself in the confines of my flesh to identify with me? No angel visitation or burning bush, no pillar of cloud or pillar of fire could have said to me so explicitly, I love you. That's the God Spirit, humbling himself so utterly. And that's what proclaims the divine love. And interestingly and significantly, Peter goes on to say, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. For he careth for you. Pride is so utterly foreign and alien and contrary to the divine nature. That's why God is so against pride. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant. There it is. He was girded with humility. He put on the slave's apron. Who knows what glory he knew and chose to leave, to limit himself in the confines of my flesh, to identify with me? No angel visitation or burning bush, no pillar of cloud or pillar of fire could have said to me so explicitly, I love you. And that's true for God. It's also true for us. The proud cannot love. The proud spirit does not permit me to love. It's only by putting on the apron of humility and going into action that love can get through. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Notice the sequence here. Submission of the flock to the eldership, submission of the younger to the elder, submission the one to the other, submission of all to God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. And of course, in relation to the initial experience of grace, which we call conversion, it's when a man humbled himself. It's when Paul was down in the dust of the Damascus Road, his pride humbled, that grace met him and lifted him up. Rise unto newness of life. But there may also be a reference here in a more particular sense. Peter's readers, as you remember, were passing through fires of testing. The mighty hand of God was upon them. And Peter encourages them to adopt a right attitude to their trials. As we've pointed out several times through this study, suffering doesn't automatically purify and cleanse and deepen spiritual life. It's only when we have a right attitude to it. And here's the right attitude. Adopt a right attitude to your trials, he says. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. These trials were engineered by evil men and prompted and guided by the devil. And we'll come to the devil in verse 8. The roaring lion. But God used them and can use them unto good. You see, in the place of humble submission to the trials and distresses of life, we may win through to victory. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And you know, it is something, isn't it? When under the pressure of trial and distress, the message comes through from the living God. My child, I love you. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Don't go down under it. Get this message in it all. It's never easy to remain clear-eyed under pressure, but it's possible so to do. And this is why Peter adds this marvelous word at the end. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Never forgetting for a moment this basic truth. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The winds may be contrary to you. You may be discouraged and broken and distressed, and black disappointment may have laid hold upon your soul. But this is always true. He careth for you. And even the trials are speaking this word. No angel visitation or burning bush, no pillar of cloud or pillar of fire could have said to me so explicitly, I love you. Smile. God loves you. That's the message. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that the strength and grace of thy holy word comes through to our hearts and to our hearts' need, time and time again. How we bless thee for thy living truth, O God. We pray that thou wilt distill this gracious message to every needy heart today, enabling them to cast all their care upon thee, for thou carest for us all. Amen. Hymn 547, Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path, go on, walk in his strength with faith and hope, so shall thy work be done. 547. Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all evermore.